3. I stopped in the middle of chapter 3 because there's a lot to cover in the latter part of 3. And for some of the things we have to cover in the beginning, I thought it would be better to put two sermons into this. Chapter 3, we'll be covering verses 1 to 13. Before we do, let's seek God in prayer. Gracious God, you have spoken throughout the ages to your people. And those words have been written down for our instruction and edification. And these prophecies that you have given to your church that has sustained the church of old and that is the foundation for the church we have. We ask that you would use it to instruct us, that we might know more about your ways, and that you might be glorified among us. Thank you for your truth. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Chapter 3, we'll cover verses 1 to 13. I'll remind you, this is God's word. God, through Zephaniah, says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation and all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deed by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." But thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. As we look at this prophecy, as we look at verse 1, if you remember, in chapter 2, God has been dealing with the various nations with glimmers of hope for his people. Some of the things, the remnants, the benefits they would receive as God brings his judgment upon the various nations that are listed in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, he talks about Nineveh, the Assyrians, and what's going to happen to them and the pride and everything. So when we look at verse 1, remember this is just a chapter division we put in there. It may, it may seem like Zephaniah is prophesying against Assyria. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. Well, that seems to fit perhaps the Assyrians. But actually something new is happening here in chapter 3. God is not warning or talking about the Assyrians. If you have the ESV, they made this very clear in the title heading of this section. It's actually in particular Jerusalem. And initially you don't see it and notice it, but except when you look at verse 2. She does not trust in the Lord. That's Yahweh. That's a covenant name. They don't trust. Well, Assyrians never trusted in Yahweh. She does not draw near to her God. Whose God is that? It's the God of Israel. Jerusalem does not trust God. Jerusalem does not draw near to her Lord. So it's to his people. He's speaking to his people. And that's why verse 1 is so startling. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. It describes what the city has become, what his people had become. They were to be a holy people, and Jerusalem a holy city, since the Lord's name dwelt there. He chose to dwell there. Rather than being loyal to the covenant in which God has entered into with them, they are rebellious. They rebel against the terms of the covenant and the relationship that he has enacted. Rather than being set apart and holy unto the Lord, they are defiled. They become impure like the nations. Their priests and everything. The whole system was set up that they might be a holy people, but they become corrupt and they become defiled, impure. And with all the laws God had given them, they were supposed to be a righteous, just nation. They're just an oppressing city doing violence and wickedness. They just are no longer what they ought to have been, what God had called them to be. I don't know how many of you have seen some pictures on the internet where they have the before and after of some. I'm not sure why I'm drawn to these things when I see it. But they show some people who are addicted to drugs. And they show the ravaging effects of these drugs, these people are involved in, and they show a picture of a young lady, very beautiful in the before, but she got on crack. And often they show her picture after that, and it looks like it's something awful. You could hardly recognize the person. As you thumb through that, as you go through that, you see the before and after, the ravaging effects of these drugs in their lives. That's what has happened to Israel. The ravaging effects of their sin and rebellion. The syncretism where they were chasing the nations. Now, remember, most likely Josiah is young and perhaps the law had not been found yet. There will be change, but it hasn't changed yet. And this is when Zephaniah comes under in this time. And they've just become deformed. They're not what they ought to be. Now, God's addressing them. How did they become like this? How did they become a city like this? I want to bring out four failures in Israel and also three things we learn about God after that. What caused them to be what they are? And these are simple things that Zephaniah brings out. God is indicting them. The first thing is, what are their failures? What made them this city in verse 1, this rebellious, defiled, oppressing city? The first thing is they failed to heed God's correction in the first part of verse 2. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. Most likely the law has not been found yet. Josiah, as he sent out Hilkiah and everything they would find. But still the prophetic voice would have been there. Their own tradition would have remembered what God had said and instructed. But they wouldn't listen. Whatever God might have been doing in history at that time, they would not hear. And that prophetic voice was no longer listened to. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. Now, it is amazing, isn't it? And we have been parents when we had little kids. It is interesting to see our children receive no correction when they're real, real young. We see their obstinacy, and sometimes we think it's cute. And we make an incredible amount of excuses for them. Oh, they're tired. Or they're sick. It's been a long day. Or it's a new surrounding. They're not familiar with this. So they haven't had enough sleep. Or it's their nap time. Or they didn't get to run around. Or they're hungry. And you have all these excuses. And we think it's cute. And We think they would get better over time. And we exonerate that. And they're rebellious and they want their own selfish way. They won't listen to mommy and daddy. And we tolerate that in parents. But what happens when they become adults? That's what Israel have become. They're not hearing anymore. And it's ugly. And that's what's happening. The reason Israel is like this, they wouldn't hear God. They wouldn't listen to his correction as he providentially deals with them. We'll look at some of that in a moment, what that was that he was doing. And they wouldn't receive correction. The second thing is they failed to trust in God. The second part of verse 2. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. In chapter 1, we read, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. They just simply believe God was not involved. And so they didn't trust in him. And they thought it would just work out. What would you say to someone who's being sustained by some life support system? You know what? I think I can get better. I'm going to just pull it out. You know exactly what's going to happen. A diabetic, he is no longer going to receive his insulin. No, I think I can manage it by himself. You know what's going to happen. That's exactly what's going on with Israel. Their life support system, they're no longer going to him. They fail to trust in their God. They fail to believe in him. They do not draw near to their God. And therefore they become this rebellious, defiled, oppressing city, this ugly picture. When in fact they ought to have been a holy, beautiful city, a light to the world. The third way in which they failed is brought out in verses 3 and 4. Their leaders failed the people of God. Here both civil and religious, Zephaniah lists, the officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. They're taking up everything. They're power grabbing. They're taking advantage of the people. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. They don't stand up and make God's word known. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. They were supposed to instruct people. The lips of priests should preserve knowledge, Malachi would say. But they profane what is holy. And they distort and do violence to God's law. There should have been some example there. And you see in Old Testament history, when the leaders fail, the people fall. And that's what's happening here. God is witnessing all of this of his own people. And then the fourth way in which they failed. They failed to learn from God's acts in history in verses 6 and 7. Notice what God says in verse 6. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. We talk about depopulation. That's what's happening here. As Jerusalem looked, they saw these nations that have been depopulated. There's no one there. These other Babylonians are coming through. They're being ransacked. And Israel does not hear or learn by what God is doing around them. It's like you witness, maybe you see someone doing something you're doing. No one knows, but you see them doing it and you see the consequences. And somehow you think you're going to get away with it. That person's stealing and you're stealing. That person gets caught. I'll get away. And they didn't see God's acts in history. They didn't learn. Now, we have all watched. It's quite fascinating this time of the year, especially if there's a blizzard coming. You turn the old weather channel on. What's happening? And you track and you see some of the news guys out there. There's this wind going sideways and all this snow. You can barely see them. Yes, it's coming. And you look at the cloud and everything. It'll be here at 9 a.m. And you see its devastating effect. Or a hurricane coming up the coast. And you see how it's affecting the Carolinas. Is it going to come closer inland? Is it going to affect us? And we see how it's going and we prepare. We recognize it's coming. We should learn. Israel was looking. God was judging the nations and they didn't heed. Surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. They failed to learn from God's acts in history. They become this ugly figure, not a holy nation, because they wouldn't call or trust in the Lord. Their leaders failed them. They didn't heed God's correction. And they failed to learn from God's acts in history. It is interesting. You would think, well, aren't we just supposed to listen to Revelation? Yes. But what the prophet was saying, God, this God who reveals also acts in history. Look around you. Look what God is doing, the devastation he's bringing in the various nations. And we can say the same now. We can see the same now. We see what God is doing. We see when someone rebels against the Lord, what happens to their lifestyle. We see the ravaging effects of sin when someone disobeys and live in constant disobedience. We see it. But do we conclude from that, well, it really won't touch my house. It really won't touch my life. You remember the illustration I used this morning of a pastor that I looked. Someone well gifted in all that he does. And yet when I heard about what happened, I could only tremble. There before the grace of God go I, because none of us are immune. We are so weak. So we need to learn as we see around us what could happen. That was their failure. That's why they became what they became. A picture bleak like this is not all that promising or encouraging. And that's why when we come to verse 8, and some of the commentators bring this up in an interesting assertion, because I think there's truth to this. They say after this, as God was yearning for them to turn, what's going to happen is the word therefore in verse 8. They're not going to heed. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. What's he saying in verse 8? It's a long verse. What he is saying is that's it. You will go through fire. And some of the commentators said it is ironic or frightening that there's not a call for repentance here. Basically, I am going to render my judgment upon my people. And they would be sent into exile. And left to themselves, given the condition of their failures and stuff, it looks like it's done. There's no hope. And you see, if that is all there is no hope. If it was left up to man. Just like in Ephesians 2, it shows in verses 1 to 3 what humanity has become. But then we read these beautiful words, but God being rich in mercy. And that's what we'll begin to see in this chapter and in this passage. I want to bring out three things we learn about God in this passage we read. And it will deal with verses 9 to 13 and also verse 5. The first thing we learn is something that we've seen before, is that God does no wrong in verse 5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. What's he telling them? You guys continue to rebel against me. You have all this wickedness, but I have been there. I have never failed. I have never been unjust. Every day I have made my ways known, and you see it in the nations. You have seen it in the prophets, and my word has made it known. This is the way I have always been. The Lord within her is righteous. God does no wrong. Unlike themselves, God always does right every morning. The fault lies not with God, but with them. Now some people will say, well, you see, isn't that not all that helpful just simply to point out that God is just? If that's all there is, it would not be helpful. But why we need to see that is God is going to be faithful. God will never fail. He does not change. And Israel is reminded of that. But this is an axiom we must always maintain. Though we can't understand how things are going in our life, we can't understand how the nations are functioning, how wickedness is prevailing, there's one truth, an axiom we must maintain. God never does wrong. We may not be able to understand everything, but God never does wrong. He never acts unjustly. So the question is, what is he doing now? Well, we know he does not act unjustly. So that is the view they held early on in chapter 1. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. He's just not involved. And God is saying that's not true. I am a just God. So we learn that God does no wrong. Even though the people are wrong and rebellious. But the hope lies not in that, only in the sense that he is faithful. There's a second truth we learn about God. And this is an amazing thing as he brings this indictment against them in verses 6 and 7. The second thing we learn about God is God does not delight in judgment. God does not delight in judgment of his people in verses 6 and 7. Why was he doing this to the nations? Why was he depopulating them? Why was he saying there's not a man in that city? He said, surely you will fear me. You will accept my correction. Then your dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. What is he saying? I'm desiring, I'm hoping as you see this, I don't have to bring this upon you. I told you it would come. Surely you will accept correction. That's what God wants. God doesn't delight in inflicting this. God wants his people to wake up. He doesn't delight in doing this. His goal is that we would turn and live. And some of the Puritans have noted this, and this is where it applies perfectly. They would say that when God brings things into your life, afflictions and difficulties, he never brings more than what he intends for you to learn from them. No more, no further, no longer. See, that's why he brought this upon them. If perchance they would turn. And then God brings these things into your life, it's for a purpose. No more than what he intends. For them, it was correction. And for us, it's our sanctification. For us to cling to him, whatever it might be. It's an amazing thought. As they hear of God's judgment, God is telling them, I wish you would have learned. That's what I was doing. That's what I was doing there. And these nations, I was doing it to them so you could see and fear me. And accept my correction. What a wonderful picture of God. But they didn't heed. So therefore, in verse 8, he brings his judgment upon them. And the answer, actually, comes in verses 9 and 13. The first thing we learn about God is God does no wrong. God does not delight in judgment. But thirdly, God alone will create a holy people for himself. In verses 9 to 13. You see, as he disciplined, as he inflicted this upon them, they wouldn't hear. They wouldn't change. But they would go through this fire. But he will have a people for himself. For at that time in verse 9, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. With one accord. We saw something like that in Acts, haven't we? That they will call upon the name of the Lord. Well, that's the exact thing they weren't doing. They don't trust in the Lord. They don't draw nigh to him. And then verse 10 seems to suggest, and there's difference of interpretation, beyond the rivers of Cush, beyond Ethiopians, what lies beyond them? Is it the dispersed Israelites, or is it the Gentiles that he'll bring in? It could be one or the other. It could be both. We're not sure. But the dispersed ones are the ones beyond that area. Perhaps it's the Israelites, or it may be the Gentiles. Either way, He will bring them back, and they will come with pure speech, and they'll call upon the name of the Lord. God will have a holy people for Himself. He alone can create them. They can't save themselves. They can't turn themselves. They will go into exile, but He will bring a people. Remember that remnant concept that we talked about last week in chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, that He will keep a people. Now we have character to that people. What do we learn? On that day you shall not be put to shame, verse 11, because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lonely. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. What's He doing? This remnant, they will have this characteristic of humility. He will create that. That's what God delights in. He will refine them, but He will have a people. And there is this allusion here that several commentators have noted, and it's clearly seen that He would change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. And several commentators have noted how this is a reversal of Babel. And where do we see that occurring in Acts 2? Where God does change the speech, all of a sudden they start hearing God's mighty acts in their language, and they come together in one accord, all under Christ. Christ is the one who would achieve this. He will have a humble people. He will be the one that will gather them. And they will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. And those who are left in Israel, they shall no longer do injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. See, God looked at them. God warned them as they failed. They wouldn't turn. God yearned that they would heed His correction, but they didn't. So He would send them to the refiner's fire, but He will emerge with a people. And that people will be the ones that Christ will save. The peoples are those who have turned to the Lord. This is the amazing thing. You see, they couldn't change themselves. They couldn't create themselves. They couldn't amend themselves, but God can. And I mentioned this in the beginning of our series in Zephaniah. What was their hope? It looked so bleak. God was already acting there. He was already acting in raising up young Josiah to be a good king, to restore His people. And that was just a small picture, but that He would finally have a true Redeemer, His Son. And they would take refuge in the name of the Lord. It all happens in Christ. Left to ourselves, bleak, no hope. You know, as I was looking at verse 7, you know what God is saying, surely you will fear me. You will accept my correction. You know, God looked to humanity. Will you respond? And they couldn't. Their arm was too short to save themselves. But God can. God would reach down and they would call upon Him. God would reach down and they would be a pure, humble, lowly people and would seek refuge in the name of the Lord. That's what God delights in. There's no such thing as a proud Calvinist. There's no such thing as a proud Christian. When Christ saves, they are humbled because of His mercy. And that's what He asks. Their speech changes. And it's just emphasizing one aspect of the character change. Their speech. But He will change a people. A humble people. Compared to the world, they may be small. But they're the Lord's. And He has saved them. And I trust at the end, as we have looked at this passage, that you know something of this mercy that has come and turned you. Where you couldn't save yourself and Christ came and saved you. And you glory in his name and take refuge in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord, there is salvation in no one else except you, Jesus Christ. And we take refuge in you. You looked at your people and they couldn't save themselves. They would not repent. So you intervened and you created a holy people. You looked at our lives, oh Lord. We rebelled. We continually resisted. But you came. And by the power of your Spirit, you had your way with us and we lived. And we are alive on account of your mercy. Thank you, Lord. And we pray for those in this room that might not even know such amazing power and grace. Save them. They can't save themselves. Their arm is too short. Save them, Lord. In Christ's name. Amen.